evening.
Evening.
Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm so glad that Clemson won today. Not that I have a stake in the matter, other than to say that I know I'll look on more cheerful countenances in some quarters of the room rather than the dour expressions we might have encountered. That's right, yes. Besides, after I saw how Brother Skip was before the game with those orange gloves, I didn't know what defeat might bring out in him. So I'm just glad he's not a Texas A&M fan, because they really know how to do bonfires. So the campfire tonight could get interesting, but we trust you all will do it safely. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, one thing that characterized Paul the missionary is that he was determined to do whatever was necessary that the gospel would go forth clearly and that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up. He wasn't one who insisted on his own personal way or his own personal preferences even to the detriment of the work that God wanted to do through him. And I say this because it's so very important today, being raised in a country where we hear so much about our rights and our liberties, and indeed we thank God for the freedom we have. But nonetheless, Paul tells us point blank, there were a lot of freedoms that he was willing to give up, that he might win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because sometimes we are so bent upon a particular personal thing. Let's say, for example, because the election's just passed, politics. Now, there are varying convictions among believers about politics, and I don't intend to get into anything specific tonight, other than to say that you could be so forceful in your political views that you could absolutely lose an opportunity in the gospel. We have to be careful. You know, we could be so forceful, and now I'm really on thin ice, in our views on sports teams, that we could lose an opportunity of the gospel. That's one thing if you're among friends and you know, yes, we can rib one another about our teams or whatever. But you know, when we go to a game or when we go out in public and somebody says something about our team, do we just retort with the sarcastic remark? Do we come back with the jibe, the zinger that's really going to put that person in their place? Or are we thinking, you know, how can I turn this thing around to the gospel? You know, yes, I'm happy Clemson won today, but that's not the best thing in life. The best thing in life is knowing your sins are forgiven through the Lord Jesus and having a personal relationship with Him. Now, I'm not trying to slam liking sports or being politically involved. If you feel before the Lord, that's what the Lord wants you to do. Or any other thing where you may have very strong views. But Paul was raised an observant Jew. He was raised, therefore, dressing a certain way, eating certain things, not eating other things. And Paul was very strong on that before he was saved. But when he went out to the mission field, he had to be careful. While before God, it would be no problem for Paul to have a nice big kielbasa, you know, to order sausage on his pizza or whatever, that wouldn't be what would further the gospel. Or to go into a Gentile context, conversely, and say, now you all have to stop eating your pork chops before I start, I'm in South Carolina, you all have to stop eating your pulled pork before I preach to you. Now it says, Paul, I became all things to all men, among the Gentiles like a Gentile, among the Jews like a Jew. Not to the point of hypocrisy, not to the point where he was pretending to be something he wasn't, not to the point of saying Jewish theology was right, because Paul would categorically argue against it in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans as well. But not waving the red flag in the bull's face. Not coming in and saying, now I'm really going to stir these people up. It's interesting that the technique the apostles took when they went into new areas with the gospel was not to pick it outside the idolatrous temple. They were not interested in merely getting people to see the evils of worshiping Jupiter or Mercury or whatever god was worshipped. I learned a long time ago in Spain at one stage when I was helping some people over there. We had a home Bible study at one time with a family, and I learned that this family had turned very anti-Roman Catholic. They had been Roman Catholic, as something like 93% of Spaniards are, and so they had eventually become very disenchanted with Catholicism and very disgruntled with it. And when we got together, they were happy enough to talk about everything that was wrong with the Catholic Church. The only problem was they weren't interested at all in a personal walk with the Lord Jesus. They weren't interested at all in the true gospel. They just wanted to bash Catholicism. Now, there's no doubt in taking the gospel into other areas, there's going to be a collision of worldviews, a collision of messages. There are competing gospels out there. There are different faiths promulgating different ideas of how we should live and what we should do. So sooner or later in your preaching, you're going to come up against them, or in your personal witness. Sooner or later, you might have to address the errors of another faith. And the apostles did that. But their main agenda wasn't merely to show the bankruptcy of idolatry or how bad all the religions were of their day. Their agenda was to put the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims before men and women. Because you know something? Once you get a person saved, once you see them come to know the Lord, a lot of these other doctrinal issues fall by the wayside. Now, you might have to deal with certain doctrinal issues to get them to the Lord in the first place. They're sometimes stumbling blocks to the gospel. But having said that, we have to go in with the attitude that we're going to put forth Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified, said Paul. And the personal attitude was, we're willing to give up our rights, give up our freedoms, even give up our preferences for the sake of advancing the gospel. Now that's very important. Because in the history of missions, there have been a lot of well-meaning people who've gone forth to the mission field, not only as missionaries of Christianity, but missionaries of the United States, or missionaries of Great Britain, or missionaries of Germany, or whatever country they came from. In other words, they got confused between the gospel and between the interests of their homeland. And so a lot of countries you can go to, you can see relics of, you know, Victorian England, for example. Now, there's nothing wrong with high tea. I myself am a great tea drinker. I drink it in its iced form. This has lemonade in it, hence the color. It is not an Arnold Palmer. If you say that, I'll slap you. My mom was putting that stuff in my bottle since 1973 while he was just chasing little white balls around the golf course. And it's only lately he started marketing that stuff. And I swear there's some infringement there somewhere, but never mind. But I like hot tea as well. But you know, to bring queen and country, so to speak, to the place that you're trying to evangelize and to get associated in people's minds that the gospel and the form of political government we like, or the gospel and certain aspects of our culture at home. We have to be very, very careful of that. Because Paul is saying the thing we need to bring to people is the gospel, period. Not the gospel plus everybody should love America. Or the gospel plus everybody should think the way we think. I have to bite my tongue often, believe me, when I go to other countries to preach the word of God, because people will often be influenced by the media in their countries that have their own view. And the media around the world, I don't know if you know it, but if you don't, the media around the world is very anti-American. So a lot of times I hear things, and, you know, the hair on the back of my neck stands up. And I say, oh, they're talking about my country. And they're saying things that aren't true. And I ought to say something about that. You know what? I've been foolish enough to do it a time or two. And it's not helped me in my fellowship with other believers abroad, nor in my witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if I could set wrong somebody's wrong opinion regarding the United States, what's the good of that if I turn them off to hearing the gospel? No good in that at all. I'm not saying you can't have opinions, you can't love your home country, you can't have your own culture. We can't take that off like we'd take a garment off. But we always have to be conscious. We represent in the world chiefly the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true in South Carolina, it's true in Georgia, it's true in New York, it's true in Pennsylvania, it's true in any country you can name. If you're a Christian, you're representing the Lord Jesus first. Everything else is secondary. As Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Savior, who's going to change our body of humiliation to be like unto His glorious body. Now let's go back to Acts 13, keeping that in mind. Acts 13. As I said in the last message, Paul and the apostles, we often have the synagogue as their first port of call in a community. And that was true dispensationally because of the gospel being offered to the Jews first, but it was also true from a practical standpoint that this was an avenue that they could publicly speak for the Lord in a way that they would be heard and what they would say would be considered. And so we come to verse 14 where they're in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. But before we get there, I just want you to notice verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came unto Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. That's quite a brief statement, but it's going to have far-reaching effect. John at this point leaves the missionary endeavor and goes back home. We're not told exactly why. Some scholars have said that the country that they were coming into now was known to be more dangerous, and they've suggested that maybe John was fearful. That may be so. Maybe it was he was just tired of the struggle of the work. We don't know. Maybe he was homesick. For whatever reason, he went home, and we're going to see tomorrow, Lord willing, that had far-reaching implications. So tuck that away in your mind. And if we're still here tomorrow, we'll go into that, Lord willing, when we come to chapter 15. But verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you've any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So synagogues, even to this day, have a liturgical reading through of the scriptures. They read through most of the scriptures in a year. I say most of because a lot of them, I've been told, don't read Isaiah 53, interestingly enough. They've had enough trouble from Christians over that one. But they read through the bulk of the scriptures, let's say, in a year. And they have it tied to different times of year and different feasts in some cases. So they were reading through the scriptures, and then they gave time for open exhortation. which Paul stands up and does that and speaks to them in verse 16 and says in verse 17, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it." Now, the fascinating thing about this message is that it bears similarities to two earlier sermons in the book of Acts. It bears some similarity to that of Stephen in Acts 7, whose methodology when speaking before the Jewish High Council, what we know as the Sanhedrin, that company, when he spoke before them, he would give them a somewhat lengthy discourse on the history of their own nation, and talking about God's dealings and how God had raised up different leaders. And the common point as you go through Stephen's message in Acts 7 is that all of these leaders were eventually rejected by the Jewish people. And now the Lord Jesus was this last in a long line of God's emissaries whom they had rejected. And this was most serious. Of course, they didn't let Stephen finish his message. They put him to death. But it's interesting, Paul here uses the same methodology of going back to the history of Israel and recounting God's dealings in the past. And he's going to follow it through to how God was setting the stage to bringing forth his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other sermon it has some commonality to is to that of Peter in Acts chapter 2, something that Paul probably didn't hear firsthand. At least we have no evidence that he did. But it shouldn't surprise us, because whether it's Peter preaching or Stephen preaching or Paul preaching or whomever it may be preaching, the content of the gospel stays the same. At the core of it is the redemptive act of God in Christ. The Lord Jesus dying on the cross, in other words. The Lord Jesus paying for sin. And God's vindication of him by raising him from the dead. These are core things. And so it's small wonder that they recur in preaching. Nowadays, when a lot of people talk about the gospel, they talk about helping poor people. They talk about eliminating poverty. They talk about eliminating disease. They talk about bringing peace to the nations. They talk about being better stewards of the environment and solving problems like global warming. Doubtless, those are all important issues. I'm not saying it's wrong for Christians to help poor people. We have much biblical evidence that the early church was all about helping poor people, was very interested in helping those who were suffering. But this is the difference. The early church always did these works of philanthropy, these works of kindness to their fellow man, as an entree to presenting them with the gospel. In other words, if we lift somebody out of poverty, lift somebody out of ignorance and we educate them, lift someone out of sickness and we make them healthy, but we don't see them saved, what have we actually done for that person? We've brought a nice middle class person to hell, is all we've done. We've made a person socioeconomically comfortable on their way to hell. We've helped the person who was illiterate become literate, but we haven't made them know the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, in their good works, always used the good works as a platform for preaching the gospel. I emphasize that today because the gospel is being undermined, even in circles that describe themselves as evangelical today, because they'll say, we as evangelicals need to be helping the poor. We need to be eradicating disease. We need to be doing this. Hey, folks, we've seen this show before. About 100 years ago and a little more, there was a movement called the social gospel, where a lot of churches that historically held to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ said, yes, we need to help poor people. Yes, we need to fix the problems in our world. And as they did that, they embraced a theology that downplayed the gospel, or in some cases, outright denied it. And those churches today are dead as a doornail. I mean, they have ministers that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't preach Christ because they don't know Christ. And we've seen this before, and it's happening again now in evangelical circles. Not the apostles. The apostles always said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the death, resurrection, and coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now let's just dip into His message to show you that I'm not just making this up. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, isn't that ironic? They have the scriptures read every Sabbath day, just like you do, but they don't see what the scriptures are pointing at. It's the same thing that the Lord Jesus said back in John 5, when he said, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They think by the very act of searching the scripture that they're earning merit before God, by memorizing the scripture, by knowing it letter perfect. Let me tell you, I've had professors in my lifetime who know the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic backwards and forwards, who probably could quote any portion of it they wanted to, and they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't born again. Knowledge of the original languages doesn't save you. Knowledge of the text of the Bible in your own language doesn't save you. It's believing the text of the Bible that saves you. Being born again because you've done what the Word says. You've believed on the Lord Jesus unto salvation. That's what saves you. But here he says they read the same scriptures every Sabbath day. And what did they do? They ended up fulfilling the scriptures by condemning him. In other words, they didn't do anything extraordinary when they put the Lord to death. That wasn't out of God's way of thinking, that God didn't know it was going to happen. As Peter said in Acts 2, it's by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They did what God already said they would do in the scriptures. And you can go back and you can read about it in Psalm 22, in Psalm 69, in Isaiah 50, in Isaiah 53. It's all there, and in many other places besides. But look at how he says this in verse 27. He says, they that dwell at Jerusalem, notice the pronouns, and their rulers, they knew him not, and they have fulfilled them in condemning them. Now, isn't that interesting? He's in a synagogue of Jewish people in Pisidian Antioch, and he doesn't say, you guys are all Christ killers. You guys are the people that put the Lord to death. These people weren't in Jerusalem when the cross happened. He didn't look at Jewish people carte blanche and say, you are the people that crucified the Lord. Now, the Jewish people at Jerusalem very definitely did crucify the Lord. That's why Peter could preach to them the way he did in Acts 2. But what does the Lord do with that? Does the Lord say, I'm done with the Jewish people? No. The Lord says, repent therefore. Turn to the Lord. You can be saved. That's the glorious message of our God. And here to these Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, they were going to have to reckon with their own sin, not for somebody else's sin. So we have to be careful when we're witnessing to people that we're not ascribing to them guilt that isn't theirs. Now, I realize in a generic sense, all of us, all we human beings, all Jews and Gentiles, we're all guilty in the matter of the death of the Lord Jesus because it's our sin that put the Lord on the cross. Okay, granted. But as far as the personal guilt of crucifying Christ, that was limited to one specific generation of people at a specific city at a specific time and point in history. So to take the Bible and to use it anti-Semitically, to use it against Jewish people, is absolutely wrong. And God wants to save them today as much as He ever did. If they get saved today, by the way, they don't get saved on the ground that they're Israelites. They get saved on the same ground that a Gentile does. Ephesians 2 says it's Jew and Gentile made part of one body. And so we want to see Jews saved even in this dispensation. And of course, in the future tribulation, when God takes up Israel again, many more Jews will be saved, albeit a much, much physical suffering. But look at verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. How about that? All the things they did to the Lord, all of the things as terrible and as odious as they were, it's not that God condoned the terrible treatment of his son, but it was all written of him beforehand. God knew about it beforehand. God said it would happen. In other words, they didn't set God's plan back or somehow thwart what God wanted to do. They were actually fulfilling it. But God raised him from the dead, verse 30. And he was seen many days of those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. So God doesn't ask people to check their brain at the door on Christianity. He provides empirical verification. Christianity is evidentiary. It's not primarily about how I feel or do I have some kind of internal warm, fuzzy feeling when I hear the gospel. No. Christianity is based on historical facts. We're responding to what God has done in history. He was seen by many witnesses. And we declare unto you, verse 32, glad tidings, or the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he's raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's a quotation from Isaiah. And then he says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. I believe that's Psalm 16, if my memory serves. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So here's the statement. Yes, Jesus was crucified. Yes, he was killed and put in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. God said, no, this is my son. And being my son, he's going to pour out on you the sure mercies of David. All of those messianic blessings that were to come through David's greater son. They're coming through the Messiah. He's not seeing corruption. But he says, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, but through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the part of the gospel everybody likes. My sins can be forgiven. Like the hymn writer says, all my sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. We love that part of the gospel, don't we? We love the fact that he says in verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things, declared righteous and freed from condemnation, which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses only condemns people. If somebody says, I want to be saved by keeping the law, that's a foolish way to go. Because the law has only ever done one thing. Galatians 3 says, it was added because of transgressions. Romans 3 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law is like a spiritual thermometer. What's a thermometer do for you? Well, you say, oh, I'm feeling kind of faint. My head kind of hurts. Looking at all this purple and orange, maybe that's it. Or maybe I've imbibed some kind of virus, you say. And I say, well, there's one sure way to find out. Let's put the thermometer in your mouth. Oh, how old school. Let's put it in your ear or on your forehead now. But no, let's be old school for a moment. Let's take the old time glass thermometer with the red stuff in it that we always thought was mercury but really wasn't. And let's put that in your mouth under your tongue. And you have to sit there with that on your tongue for an interminable amount of time. And you sit there and you watch the clock and you watch the little second hand move around. Oh, we are going old school tonight, aren't we? And you just wait and wait and wait. And you pull the thermometer out, and what does the thermometer say to you? 101. Ah, that's why I feel so badly. I have a fever. Now, what would you think if you heard I was sick and you came over to the speaker's cabin? What's your room number again, Brother Skip? Oh, never mind. I'm not divulging mine. But you came over to where I am, and you heard I was sick, and you came in and you saw me sitting there in the bed, you know, with my stocking cap on and all of that. And there I was sitting in the bed with a thermometer in my mouth. And you say, "Oh, Keith, we heard you're unwell." And I said, "Mm-hmm." And I say, "But I'm getting better." "Oh, you're getting better? That's wonderful. Well, how do you know you're getting better?" "Well, I've got this thermometer in my mouth, and it's going to make me better." You say, "You're sicker than I thought." If you think having a thermometer in your mouth is going to make you better, you're crazy, right? Because it's not the thermometer in the mouth that makes us well. The thermometer does one thing. It tells us we're sick. That's how the law is, you know. The law not only shows us to be sinners, it quantifies our sin. It shows us how much we sin. Now, they tell me about glorious times in American history when in certain Western states there was no speed limit. And you could go out on the highway, if you had a Ferrari Testarossa, let's say, and it's my illustration, so it's a Ferrari Testarossa, you could go out on one of those straight western roads, and you could drive 195 miles per hour, and the state trooper couldn't do anything about it. Because you weren't breaking the law, were you? Well, you might be driving along, however, and you might think to yourself, maybe this isn't the best thing to do. I mean, what if a jackrabbit jumps out in front of the car? Or, God forbid, what if a kid runs out into the road and I'm doing 195? Not much room for error there. I'm probably going to hit the kid. It's not going to go well. So you might say to yourself, I have this vague sense that I'm not doing the right thing by doing 195. Now, I'd like to experiment just to see if I have that vague feeling, but never mind. You might have the impression I'm not doing the right thing by going 195. Ah, but then one day the man catches up with you. The politicians in Washington restricting our freedom, they pass laws and they make a speed limit. And the next thing you know, that road is 75 miles per hour. And you're coming down the road doing, a modest 125. And the officer pulls you over. Now what do you say? Well, the officer can say to you, "We clocked you going 50 miles an hour over the speed limit." Not only was what you were doing unsafe and ill-advised, but it was against the law. And here's how far you broke the law. You were 50 miles over it. It's not like your mind wandered and you were just a little bit over it. You were 50 miles over it. So we'd like to have your license and you can hum Sammy Hagar's "I Can't Drive 55 all you like, but we're taking you to jail. Yes. The law shows you in that case how bad you've been, doesn't it? And that's what the law does for us. So he says you can't be justified by the law of Moses, but you can be justified by belief. And belief and faith in the New Testament are the same word. But here's the part of the gospel other people don't like. Verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets." And here he quotes your favorite book and mine, Habakkuk. Or Habakkuk, depending on which side of the tracks you're from. "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." So this side of the gospel is you better beware. On the positive side, your sins can be forgiven. You can be justified. You can be declared righteous before God. You can be freed, such as your works and such as the law never could do for you. But if you don't believe, you'll be overtaken by the judgment of God. Very interesting. Now, I pause to note that in this message, it is chock-a-block full of Scripture. We didn't even read the whole thing. But just in the little bit that we read, we hit upon 1 and 2 Samuel. We hit upon the Psalms, multiple Psalms. We hit upon the book of Isaiah. And we hit upon the book of Habakkuk. That's quite a knowledge of Scripture, isn't it? If you're going to be able to effectively witness for the Lord, you're going to have to become a person of one book. I don't mean you can't read other things. But what I'm saying is, your knowledge of the Bible is going to be that you have to immerse yourself in it, so that it might be somebody needs to hear a certain verse from a certain obscure point of the Bible, and the Spirit brings that to your mind. Which, if you haven't been reading the Bible, you don't have that arrow in your quiver. You don't have that weapon in your arsenal. I remember David Stifler telling me one time, Uncle Dave to many of us, that he was memorizing a lot of Scripture, and he was memorizing the entire book of Galatians, I think it was. And he stopped and he said, you know, this is ridiculous. Why am I doing this? You know, he said, I should just focus on isolated gospel verses here and there. That's what I need to do. Why am I wasting time remembering a whole book? And that night he went to the meeting, and some woman who was a believer asked him a question, which was answered by the verse, and I wish I could remember which verse it was, but one of the very verses he had been memorizing in Galatians that he wouldn't have memorized if he hadn't memorized the whole book. And he said, it was the Spirit of God showing to me. God's Word, you can't set any of it aside. You've got to dig into it all. Because you never know what the Lord's going to use. And it's evident the apostles, especially Paul, but the others as well, they were just filled with the Scripture. If you woke them up at 3 a.m. and pinched them, Deuteronomy would come out of their mouth, you know? Something else might come out of my mouth if you try that. But an apostle, it was Deuteronomy. I'm quite certain of it. Now, there's somewhat irony here, because in the context of Habakkuk, the judgment he's talking about is the Babylonians coming upon Israel. Now Habakkuk's there saying, you know, or upon Judah. Habakkuk's saying, Lord, why don't you do something about this country? Judah's just going to anything, you know. Sinners are proliferating and things are getting so bad. Why don't you do something about the sin? And God says, all right, I'm going to work a work in your days, which you'll wonder. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation. And Habakkuk says, now wait a minute, I didn't mean that. God says, don't worry, after I judge Judah by the Babylonians, I'll turn around and I'll judge the Babylonians. Nobody gets away with anything with God, ultimately. But the interesting thing is that after this message, they went out and there was a division of opinion. There often is when the gospel is preached. Now look at the division of opinion. Verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You say, what are Gentiles doing in the synagogue? Well, you know, a lot of Gentiles had gotten disenchanted with paganism. They weren't satisfied with the various polytheistic religions in the ancient world, nor were they satisfied with the mystery religions like Mithraism. And so a lot of them were attracted to Judaism, one true God, to the scriptures the Jews had, to the promises that the God of the Jews made. People like Cornelius, the centurion, or people like the centurion whose servant was sick, who sent to the Lord. There were a lot of Jews, in fact, or a lot of Gentiles, excuse me, in fact, who came to the synagogue and they became God-fearers. They didn't go all the way and convert, become proselytes. They weren't circumcised and they didn't go through the exact ceremonies to convert. But nonetheless, they saw something in the God of Israel that they wanted and that they liked. And they became a rich mission field for the apostles. When they would come into these synagogues often, it was the God-fearers, the Gentile element, that wanted to hear these things. So they wanted to hear it the next Sabbath day. Now, it goes on and says, in verse 44, the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Woe, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And again, that's a citation from Isaiah. Now look at that. Habakkuk's quotation was from a portion of Scripture that was warning Jews, be careful lest God use the Gentiles to judge you. And here what's happening? Well, in a manner of speaking, history is repeating. Not in the sense that they were about to be invaded, but the Gentiles were going to receive the gospel. They were going to say, yes, we see God is in this. We see this is the truth. We see Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew, Jesus the Messiah. He is the Christ. We understand that. We want to hear more. We want to know Him. We want what you have. And what are the Jews saying? They're seeing the crowds and they're saying, oh, we don't want this. We wish we could get the crowds like this. We wish people were interested in what we had to say. And they would contradict and blaspheme. And Paul says, okay, we're turning to the Gentiles. And so they did. But the remarkable thing is that in the very next chapter, when they move on, in verse 1 of chapter 14, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city were divided, and part held with the Jews and part held with the apostles. So you see what happens here. They say, okay, we're turning to the Gentiles. And you might say, well, that's it. They won't be evangelizing Jewish people anymore. They've had enough of that. And yet they go to the next town and they go into the synagogue. And you know what? They kept doing that. Every town Paul went to on his various missionary journeys, he went to the synagogue, he witnessed to the Jews. You read later in the 20s in the book of Acts about his various trials, and even there, he's trying to sow seeds among his Jewish hearers. And you come to Acts 28, and how does the book of Acts end? It ends with the Jews being divided among themselves over this matter of Jesus Christ. When did Paul stop preaching the gospel to Jewish people? I don't think he ever stopped. But when he would go into a community and preach the gospel in a place, and that place categorically rejected, he would turn to somebody else who was interested. In this case, people that they thought shouldn't have the gospel, Gentiles, people who had been strangers to God, strangers from the covenants of promise, who are without God and without hope in the world, Ephesians 2 tells us. And so they would take the gospel there and find much greater fruit. But if Paul were here and had a chance to go to Israel, what do you think he'd do? He'd preach the gospel to Jewish people. And he'd preach it to Muslims. And he'd preach it to Orthodox. And he'd preach it to Roman Catholic. And he'd preach it to Mormon. He'd preach it to anything on two legs, let me tell you. Because they kept preaching. But if somebody categorically rejected it, they felt free to turn their efforts to someone else. Now, we don't know. Just because somebody rejects the gospel one time doesn't mean that they're never going to get saved. On the individual level, it might be multiple times that a person hears the gospel and doesn't appear to deal with it, or may even appear antagonistic before they get saved. We have to commit those things to God. And I'm not saying we stop witnessing to people, but if you find somebody who is very hardened against the gospel, you can be free to just commit that person to the Lord and move on if need be. Now, if it's somebody in your own family, you've got ongoing connection. You keep praying. You keep witnessing where you can. If it's some friend or co-worker that you're around regularly, fine. But if you go into a specific area to work in the gospel, and you've labored and labored and labored among a certain people, and they don't want it, you can move on as the Lord leads, if the Lord does so lead to move on. Well, I want to get into chapter 14 in more detail about the different things they faced, but I think we've had a lot today, and so I'm going to stop right here, and we'll pick up with chapter 14 tomorrow morning Lord willing. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy grace in saving Jews and saving Gentiles. We're thankful for a gospel that we can preach to people that promises them forgiveness of sins and justification from all things which they couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. Father, we're thankful for the great work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the one whom we gladly proclaim as our Lord. And Father, we would want to be bolder in these matters. We want to not forget to preach judgment, to preach to people that there's a hell to be shunned, and that if they don't come to Christ, they will be overtaken by the wrath of God. They will suffer eternal judgment. They will be put in the lake of fire. Father, it takes some courage in this climate to preach that. We know even in so-called Christian circles, many have turned away from this. Others are wavering. We pray that we would be strong on what the core message of the gospel is, that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that to believe on him means eternal life and peace and joy with thee in the Father's house. But to disbelieve means eternal damnation in hell, in the lake of fire. Father, we pray that no one here would have that destiny await them. We know that even in a Christian retreat like this, there could be someone who doesn't really know the Lord Jesus. We pray, if that's so, that they'd be convicted of their sin even this night, and that they'd settle the matter before the Lord. But Father, we thank thee for all the believers that have gathered here, and we pray that we might be emboldened to go out to the world, not preaching ourselves, but preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.